Second Peter, Second Peter chapter 1. Second Peter chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. If you were to see this in paragraph form, as it would be translated into English, verses 1 through 11 would be all one paragraph. So even though we divide things up to study them and to understand them in a process or progression, we need to understand that all these verses are tied together. So what we've learned in the last couple of Sunday evenings are connected to these verses here that we look to tonight. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 8 says, "For if these things be in you and abound, they make that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Right in the middle of verse 10 is where we'll draw our title from. Making your calling and election sure, the proof of maturity in faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to you tonight, I pray that you'll strengthen my voice. Help me to be clear and understandable, that it won't be a distraction. I pray that you'll help me to say what needs to be said. Help me to refrain from saying anything I shouldn't. I pray that your Holy Spirit will prepare our hearts to receive your word as only you can do and be glorified in it, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to these final verses of this particular section, it's continuing the same line that began in verse 1. He's not changing subjects. I already mentioned that. He's bringing his argument to its practical conclusion. This is the logical outcome. In the opening verses, verses 1 through 4, we saw that Peter showed us what God had graciously provided for every believer. We saw their precious faith bestowed. We saw multiplied grace and peace. We saw divine power sufficient for life and godliness. And we saw exceeding great and precious promises. And I think if there's any line in this short little letter, or maybe in the Bible for that matter, that should encourage us, that should give us hope, that should give us victory when things look bad, it is that last portion in verse 4, or that last point we saw out of verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. And it is because of those that we can be here this evening. As we saw in that study a couple weeks ago, God has not left his people spiritually helpless. He didn't just save us and let us go about our own and do our own thing. Everything necessary for spiritual life and godliness has been graciously supplied in Christ. Then in verses 5, 6, and 7, Peter showed the believer's responsibility in light of that position in grace. Because God has supplied all the things necessary for spiritual life, believers are to pursue spiritual growth with diligence. So we saw that last week. Faith is to grow into virtue. We don't do anything to get faith. It's a gift. It's what we do with it that God can use. Faith is to grow into virtue. Virtue is to grow into knowledge. Knowledge into temperance or self-control. And onward into godliness, brotherly love, and charity. And Peter now goes further. He explains what these qualities accomplish in the life of the believer. What happens when these graces are truly present and increasing? What is the evidence of genuine spiritual maturity? What is the result of the growing Christian life? That's what's addressed here. We find these points addressed in many other portions of Scripture. But as Peter is so prone to do, especially in this short letter, we don't know why. No one knows. We won't know till we get to heaven, and it probably won't matter then anyways. Some think he was so short in writing this and so specific and succinct and direct because his life was about to end, as was the Apostle Paul in his writing in 2 Timothy 4. Whether or not that's the case, we won't know. But for whatever reason, he got to the point quickly, made the point clearly. Peter's answer to those questions is that spiritual growth produces spiritual fruitfulness, spiritual stability, and spiritual assurance. And that's kind of the basic function of this text. In other words, Peter's teaching us that the Christian life is not merely a profession that we claim to or cling to, but it's a transforming work of grace that becomes visible over time. And the key to these verses is that visibility of our faith. I've said it before, others have said it more often than I have, but we're not in a secret service Christianity. Our faith needs to be transforming and needs to be seen. These verses deal with one of the great concerns of the Christian life. How can a believer possess confidence and that stability that we spoke of in Hebrews, we spoke of in 1 Peter, we spoke of oftentimes, the Bible speaks of it. In a world filled, and as we'll study through this, as God gives liberty, as we come to the middle portion of this letter, a world filled with false teachers. You don't have to look very far to find them. Empty professions. There's a lot of things said today about revivals that are taking place on college campuses, for one. And maybe there are. I don't know. I've been around long enough to know, though, that a lot of those professions are motivated by outside influence. And they end up being empty professions. Does that mean that some of them are, that none of them are saved? Not at all. There may be many that are truly born again and that will eventually demonstrate their faith in a real visible manner. But as we'll see in 2 Peter, there's not only false teachers, there are those that claim a knowledge of God but do not possess Him. And there's spiritual deception. And I think one of the most dangerous things today is spiritual deception. The answer to those questions, how can a believer possess the confidence in midst of this world that we live, is found in the visible evidence of God's transforming work within the heart of the believer. Someone said where a spiritual life truly exists, spiritual growth will increasingly appear. So Peter shows us here in these verses that proof of spiritual growth, that proof of maturity. We find in verse 8 the evidence of spiritual fruitfulness. This points back to verses 5, 6, and 7 and what's been called that growth ladder, spiritual growth ladder. For if these things be in you, that's the presence of the graces mentioned in the first 7 verses. It speaks of true possession, not just vocally giving ourselves to something, but truly possessing it. For if these things be in you, but not just in us, they have to abound. This is the progress of these graces. We've seen that word abound before. It's a compound word, as many words even in our language are compound words. But some of the ancient languages or historical languages of the past would compound words more than maybe we do. Dictionary, they didn't have as many words. Their vocabulary is the word I'm looking for. The vocabulary didn't have as many words as maybe ours does, and ours doesn't have as many words as some others do. Words have different meanings. But the word abound here comes from two words that means to, one means super and one means to flow. So to understand it in a literal view, to super flowing or overflowing, increasing beyond measure. I don't know a whole lot about the physics of fluids. I know enough, just what I learned in high school. I've never really taken the time to study fluid dynamics. I'm related to people that have. My son knows more about that than I do, just by virtue of what he does for a living. And some of you may understand fluid dynamics better than I do. But there's one thing I do know. If you pour water into a glass and it runs out the top, it's really hard to measure what runs out the top. Unless you have a measured amount you pour in, and when you're done, you know what ran out the top of the glass. But if you were to hold that glass under a flow of water that isn't measured or hasn't been measured, you have no idea how much water overflowed the top. That's what this word abound means. Beyond measure. For if these things be in you and abound, what things? Virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and charity, coupled with the graces mentioned in the first four verses. People will see them. This shows that spiritual growth will naturally lead to effective usefulness. A lot of God's people will say, I want to be used of God. And we might even pray, God, use me. But if we're not willing to follow the biblical mandate, as described in these verses, he's not going to be able to use us as effectively as he'd like to. I've said it before, I'll say it as long as I can. God didn't just save us just to give us heaven when we die. He didn't save us and leave us here without a reason. The reason is that we demonstrate to others his grace. Then it says this, that they make you, for if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the tool that we need. The proof is seen through these graces. If you would turn back to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. When we came out here a couple years ago to preach, I preached on these verses. And I'm sure you've heard other messages on them. Speaking of the fruit that we have. John 15 verse 1 says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. You see the progression there is the same as it is throughout Scripture. Fruit. More fruit, much fruit. That's the abounding nature of it. back to our text in 2 Peter. They make you that ye shall neither be barren. The word barren here is yet another compound word, but it's compounded. It's the word that we'd understand for work or employment or activity coupled with the first letter of the Greek alphabet that negates what follows. So it's literally not at work, not employed. As used here, it's to be idle, it's to be inactive. More importantly, it's to be ineffective. There's a lot of prosperity preaching out there and a lot of prosperity preaching preachers that are drawing large crowds. And they use terms that are biblical, that are right. They just apply them wrong. One of the things they say is important. It is necessary. And that is that God wants us to be effective in our life. He does. That's what this word barren means, is being ineffective, unfruitful. Again, the word for fruit with that negative word in front of it. This is pretty simple. It's without spiritual productivity. Now, there's a lot of preachers that I've heard preach this, these texts, John 15, this text here, that narrowly apply bearing fruit to winning souls, to being a soul winner. And although that's part of it, and I don't want to minimize that part, that's too narrow a scope. It's way bigger than that. It's way broader than that. Titus 3 verse 14 says, let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. And I think that indicates that the idea of bearing fruit or being fruitful is broader than a single particular point that we might want to emphasize. Galatians 5, 22 and 23, you might be able to quote them. Very familiar verses, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. That's the fruit of the Spirit. So there's more than just one fruit. Yes, bringing souls to Christ is bearing fruit. We know that. But that's not what verse 8 is talking about. It's talking about virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and charity. That's the fruit that this is spoken of. If these things be in you, they'll make us to not be barren or ineffective or inactive or idle, lazy, nor unfruitful. We will produce spiritual fruit. And it gives this conclusion to verse 8, in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the pursuit of fruitfulness. Peter again returns to that point of true knowledge that we saw last week. We saw in the first four verses in a slightly different manner. This connects to the theme of the entire epistle as we gave at the beginning of this study, standing in the true knowledge of Christ. There's a lot of false religions. There's a lot of faiths out there that claim Christ, that claim the Bible, but they misapply it. They teach it inappropriately or incorrectly. We need to know what the truth is when we hear it. We need to know what error is when we hear it. I've said this before, I haven't spent a lot of time studying all the false religions out there. Many smarter people than I have spent their entire career studying them and have written volumes of information on them if you want to study them. I've chosen rather to spend my time studying the Bible and teaching the Bible as best I can for as long as I can, so that everyone that hears the Word of God knows what it means, and when they hear error, they'll know that it's wrong. We come to verse 9 then with the evidence of spiritual blindness. I've commented on that three-letter word at the beginning of verse 9, B-U-T, but. And I've said to my kids, I've said it to every group of young people I've ever taught or had any influence over at all. I heard it from my dad, and I'm sure his dad told him the same thing. And I'm sure you've said it to your children. You've heard it from your parents. I can remember doing this to my mom and dad both. They would say something where I had failed or did something wrong, and they would finish, and I would start a sentence with the word "but," and my dad would usually stop me and say, "It doesn't matter what you say next. It's what came before that mattered." And we can say something, and then we come to that word "but," and it pretty much just negated everything we just said. I would caution us to use that word carefully, as the Bible does. He just gave the direction in verse 8. Then he said in verse 9, "But he that lacketh these things," what things? Specifically verses 5, 6, and 7, but also the graces in the first four verses. There's a very clear contrast between these two verses, between verses 8 and 9. We have a growing believer in verse 8. We have a stagnant or indifferent or ineffective or an inactive or an idle believer in verse 9. We're not talking about non-believers here. These verses are still very clearly talking about somebody who is truly born again by the Spirit of God. The deficiency described is given in "he that lacketh these things." To be lacking, as this term gives, is literally to be understood as not nearby. To whom these things are not present. They're not there. They're not living of a life of faith. And because they're not living the life of faith that they're saved through, they're not adding to their faith virtue. They're not adding to their virtue knowledge. They're not adding to knowledge temperance or self-control. They're not adding to that patience, and they're not adding to patience godliness. They're not adding to godliness brotherly kindness, and they're not adding to brotherly kindness charity. They're missing. It's not that they can't have them. Too often they just don't care. This isn't lacking salvation, but lacking growth where there should have been some. It's unfortunate. There are too many churches today that the biblical principle of growth is not the growth their goal is. In many places today, the growth is numerical or financial, not spiritual. I've said it before, and I'll say it as long as I can. God is not as interested in numerical growth or financial growth as he is in spiritual growth, and to be honest, I don't think he's too terribly interested in the first two at all. And although I understand that numbers matter and that you have to have people there to hear and people there to listen, I understand that. But if everything that is done in a church is done to add people to a pew or money in an offering plate or a bank account, then the focus of that ministry is wrong. He that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off. We find darkness displayed here. Blind and cannot see afar off are synonymous terms. It's a similar to what we'd see in the poetical books and in Hebrew parallelism. The second phrase, cannot see afar off, comes from a word where we get the idea behind myopic or nearsighted. My wife is nearsighted. I'm farsighted. I'm not as farsighted as I used to be. And I'm a lot less nearsighted than I would like to be, even with glasses. But that's the idea here. Nearsighted. They're blind. They can't see far enough. And again, it's not because they can't do it. And I know the word is cannot here. I understand why it's given there. But they're blind on purpose, and because they're blind on purpose, they can't see. The picture given here is that of a believer who only sees earthly things because spiritual vision has become clouded. They only see what they want to see. This ties back to verse 4 and that point of worldly corruption. The end of verse 4, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And it goes on, blind and cannot see afar off, he that lacketh these things hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. He's forgotten. He didn't lose his salvation, that's not what it means. He's lost spiritual perspective. He's not seeing clearly. He's missing the forest for the trees. There's a lot of people, in fact, there's a lot of pastors and preachers out there that have lost sight of what truly is important. We're so caught up in whatever it is we're dealing with in life that it's clouded our spiritual vision. And we've gotten to the point, unfortunately, too many times that we've forgotten that we've been purged from the old sins. And we get to the place where we lose focus on what's truly important and what God truly wants us to know, that knowledge spoken of in verse 8. And we lose that spiritual perspective. We're going to fall back into the life that God saved us out of. Hath forgotten, he's purged. One scholar said, the man who forgets this cleansing of his soul and acts as if he were in his simply natural state with no power to resist temptation does in fact ignore what God has done for him and treats the sins of long ago as though they were still the inevitable accompaniments of the present. Turn back to Psalm 51, if you would. Familiar psalm. One of the more familiar psalms. Just want to read a couple of verses, three verses out of the 51st psalm. Beginning in verse 10, this is what David said when Nathan the prophet came to him and pointed his finger at him and said, "Thou art the man. You're guilty." David didn't try and excuse it away. He said, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit." Our sins have been purged. Back to the book of James. James chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. Again, familiar. It says in James 1:22, "But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." Again, he's speaking to Christians, to brethren. We see that in verse 2. "For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he's like a man, like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass." Picture a mirror. "For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." We're going to be in trouble if we forget that we've been purged from sin. Back to our text, verse 10, then, we find the exhortation to spiritual assurance. "Wherefore, the rather." Better option is, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. This forms what's known as a literary bracket. There's a technical term, won't give. We see this in the poetical books quite often. A psalm that's bracketed at the beginning and end with the same basic terminology. In verse 5, "giving all diligence, add to your faith." And then verse 10 on the other end, "give diligence to make your calling and election sure." This is the earnest pursuit that God has commanded us to do. Give diligence. Having the assurance that we found in the first four verses, we find in that phrase, "give diligence," the need to live for Christ that's cultivated through the pursuit of the graces in verses 5, 6, and 7. It won't come any other way. The only way we're going to be able to diligently serve God is to be diligent in pursuing actively those graces. Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. The word "calling" here is a good one. There's a lot of people that have twisted these terms, and we covered that at the beginning of 1 Peter, so I'm not going to spend time on that. What I do want to see out of the word "calling" here is what it really means. It's an invitation to a banquet. It was a word that was used when a written invitation was sent out that was sealed, quite often to a royal banquet that had the royal seal on that scroll that was sent out. And it was an invitation to a banquet. This refers to God's call to salvation. Romans 8, verse 30, a much often misinterpreted verse. "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified." We've been invited to a banquet. The invitation has been given. We've accepted the invitation. The ones he's writing to have accepted the invitation. They're the called. We're the called because we've accepted the invitation. You're calling an election sure. There's two parts to that. The calling is sure and the election is sure. The idea of sure here is a building term. It's a construction term, that upon which one may build. Something that a structure can rely on, that can be trusted. When you cross a bridge, you're trusting the engineers that designed it to have done it right. You're trusting the fabricators of whatever needed to be fabricated to do their job right. You're trusting the construction workers to assemble it, to do all the work they need to do right. That's this word, sure. We say in that word, sure, we think of our salvation. I'm sure I'm saved. Why? Because God says I am. That's what it means. Make your calling sure and the election confirmed. It doesn't make election true. It's not what it says. It's making it certain. It's making it evident that others know we're saved. Whatever we want to make out of that word election is not the real point of the text anyways. The point of the text is the surety of it. Because our calling and election, because our salvation is anchored in the surety of Christ's redemptive act, our salvation is firm and certain. Peter's not teaching that works produce salvation. He's teaching that spiritual fruit confirms salvation. Turn back to Matthew 7, if you would. Matthew 7, verses 15 through 20. And I would have started with verse 16, but I want us to give us the context, because the context of what Jesus said here, Peter comes back to later in 2 Peter. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. So he's talking here about false prophets, but there's a broader application, a broader audience that is involved in what he's about to say. And that's those that follow false prophets, those that follow false teachers, those that accept their teaching. You shall know them, the false prophets and their followers, by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Back to 2 Peter. To make your calling and election sure, we're to give diligence to do that so that our fruits demonstrate our spiritualness. So that the good works that we do, the fruit of the Spirit that we demonstrate, is seen by others. That's what he means by making our calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. There's stability promised. It doesn't mean we're not going to have difficulties with temptation. As used here, it means to fail of success. It's not teaching sinless perfection, nor the impossibility of failure in every sense. The idea here that he's addressing, and he doesn't explain it further because he already had in his first letter to them that we call 1 Peter. So he doesn't need to go into detail. They had already been taught that. The idea here isn't that we will never have a weak point in our faith. The idea is spiritual stability and steadfastness. Peter's saying that the believer who continually practices the graces given in verses 5, 6, and 7 will not live a life characterized by spiritual collapse or spiritual instability or spiritual ruin. That's a promise from God. And verse 11 is connected to verse 10, built upon verse 10, and it speaks of the entrance into eternal glory. So he moves from the present assurance in the end of verse 10 to future entrance in glory, verse 11. The richness of his entrance. For us, so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly. There's an interesting contrast here. In verse 5, we saw that word add. Spent a little time on that last week. It's something we do in verse 5, 6, and 7. In verse 11, God supplies the entrance richly. Seen in the phrase, shall be ministered unto you abundantly. The same verb for add is used in verse 11 for shall be ministered, shall be added unto you abundantly. One scholar said we're to furnish in our faith, the reward shall be furnished unto us. Those are promises that God gave. That's why he said in verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. One of those promises is verse 11. One of those promises is the end of verse 10. There's almost a full circle idea here. The believer who diligently supplies spiritual growth experiences will experience a richly supplied entrance into glory. Now, I don't know what that's going to look like necessarily. We do know a little bit. If you remember in Matthew 25, the end of Jesus' ministry in the Olivet Discourse, he gave several parables. One of those parables was a man that took a long journey and left stewards in charge. Two of those stewards invested the money they were left with and had increase. One didn't. The two stewards, this is said of them, Matthew 25, 21, his Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Now that's a parable teaching a central truth, and I'm not going to go into all that. But God has a purpose for us, the millennial reign of Christ. God has a plan for us in eternity future, just as he had a plan for eternity past. But no one alive knows what that looks like. And I'm not sure anybody in heaven right now outside of God himself knows what that looks like, because it hasn't begun yet. The Apostle Paul told Timothy this at the end of his ministry in 2 Timothy 4. For I am now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day, and not to me only, but unto all those that love his appearing. This is a crown we can all get if we're truly looking forward to Jesus coming back. The connection with 2 Timothy to 2 Peter is that crown of righteousness that's laid up for those that love his appearing, that's waiting and ready for those that lived according to verses 5, 6, and 7 of 2 Peter 1, and to the everlasting kingdom. Everlasting. Never ends. Of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As Peter brings this section to a close, The emphasis turns from possessing salvation to displaying the reality of it through a growing and fruitful Christian life. God has already provided everything necessary for life and godliness. We know that. He's given us faith. He's given us grace. He's given us divine power. We see that throughout the Bible in precious promises. Because of that provision, believers are called to diligent spiritual growth, verses 5, 6, and 7. And in these verses we've studied here, Peter now shows us why that growth matters so deeply. The graces mentioned in the first 7 verses are the evidence of spiritual life at work within us. Where these things abound, there will be fruitfulness instead of barrenness. There will be spiritual vision instead of blindness. There will be spiritual assurance instead of uncertainty. There will be spiritual stability instead of stumbling. And ultimately, a rich entrance into the everlasting kingdom of Christ. The false teachers warned about later in this epistle would claim knowledge while denying godliness. And we'll see that's critical. But true knowledge of Christ produces change in us. It produces growth. It produces perseverance. And most importantly, it produces holiness. So the question before us is not only, have I made a profession for Christ? But rather, is the grace of God producing visible growth? Visible spiritual growth in my life. Let's pray.